of Egypt. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bruno. First of all, I want to say that this is not going to be a discourse on prophecy as such. This is more in line with the memorial season. And I think sometimes when we study the Passover, we think in terms of the last plague. We think in terms of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And we fail to realize that this was a part of a whole. And there's a continuity in the story, a building up to the great climax, which results in the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And we know that the firstborn of Egypt represent a class, just like the firstborn of Israel represent a class. Way back in Genesis, we read that there would be enmity between the two seeds, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So Satan, Pharaoh, has a firstborn class. And that class will be, as it were, dealt with before the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel, are delivered during this dark night. So there's a lesson there. But we want to take the ten plagues as a whole. And just in passing to set the stage, to get some continuity, we would observe that the first three plagues, Aaron's rod was used. Aaron's rod, not Moses. Aaron's rod was used. And it was given full warning of what was to take place. The second three plagues, that is, plagues 3 to 6, there was no rod used. There was little warning. And the third, that is, 7 through 9, Moses' rod was used with no warning. And, of course, the last plague, the Paschal Lamb, we have our text in that we use in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so that's the tenth plague that brings about the deliverance of the firstborn class. But now we want to go back to our study. We just had a brief overview and just take it one step at a time. Go back to the fourth chapter of Exodus, where our study, in a sense, picks up, where Moses was really making his side of the story known to the Lord. He had had a previous experience with trying to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, and it wasn't very successful, and the reason was the children of Israel did not believe him. They did not believe at his first endeavor that he was sent of God or that he could deliver them. And so he was not an acceptable leader some 40 years earlier. But now Moses is 80 years old. He's been out on the desert for 40 years. He's lost all the charisma that he had learned in the courts of Pharaoh. He's a plain man. He's a shepherd man, still holding to the promises of God, but not seeing himself as having any great role to play in that plan. And in the fourth chapter, the first verse, Moses answers the Lord and says, "But behold, they," that is the children of Israel, "will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." That's what he fully expected. So then the Lord gave him the three signs. We remember the first sign was to put his hand into his bosom and take it out, and it was leprous, and then to put it back in his bosom and bring it out, and it would be whole, picturing that the Lord would take a class into his bosom. And as they would be revealed to the world, the Lord's hand would be sinful, leprous, picturing the church in the world. But when the Lord took them into his bosom the second time and brought them out before the world, then would the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There would be no more the leprosy of sin, but together with Christ, the glory of the church and the power of God and of Christ will be manifested to the world. That was the first sign. The first, rather, was the casting down of the rod, and it became a serpent. And taking up again, and it became a rod, showing that when the Lord released his authority, sin resulted. But many think that God has released his authority forever. But when God picks up his authority again, and that's what many fail to realize is going to happen, that his authority will again be exercised in the earth. That was the first. The putting his hand into his bosom was the second. And the third sign, which was a sign to Israel, and also this was the first plague of Egypt. It later developed. This sign, which was a sign to Israel, was going to be the first plague, the water being turned into blood. That was a sign to Israel, and it was also the first plague. So it had two roles to play. And that shows how that the water of truth, particularly with regard to the ransom, is abhorrent to the world. Sacrifice of the Lord would be abhorrent to them, but still that was a necessary experience. All right, we know that Moses demurred, but finally the Lord engages him to go before the children of Israel, and he appears before his people first. This is given to us in Exodus, the 4th chapter, the 29th verse. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs, apparently the three of them, in the sight of the people, that is the people of Israel, and the people believed. Lo and behold, what Moses had feared at the outset, that they would not believe, he found they believed right away. With the three signs, it was an easy acceptance. They believed very readily. Well, that was a good start, a good send-off for Moses. The thing that he had feared, that he wouldn't even get started, happened very readily, and the things that he then later anticipated didn't turn out so quickly, so well so quickly, which we'll get into. All right, so Moses now is in the position of having gained acceptance by the children of Israel. That's a start. And in the 5th chapter, he introduces himself to the Pharaoh. And the introduction is very noticeable. It puts God, shall we say, in the lowest common denominator. He introduces himself to the Pharaoh as not the great, mighty God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God of gods, the God of all things that are living. No. He presents himself to Pharaoh in its really its humblest role. He was the God of Israel. That is, he's the God of your slaves. Not much of a God, apparently, because if he was such a mighty God, why, he may have done a little better by his people. Why are they in slavery? In other words, his approach to Pharaoh, God really approached in his humblest garments, as it were. He was the God of this people that were enslaved. And I don't know if we'd want to introduce ourselves always in that humblest role, but here God is asking Pharaoh to let his people go. And he doesn't really let them go until he gets Pharaoh's permission. That's another interesting thing. He's going to get Pharaoh's permission. Now, he isn't going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt without the Pharaoh's permission. But he almost destroys the nation in getting the permission. That's the point. We see the Lord is very low key. Really, it takes you off guard that the great God of heaven should be so low key in his approach. And it has just the desired effect. When he presents himself as the God of the children of Israel, why, that didn't make much of an impression on Pharaoh. These slaves of mine, oh, I guess they have a God, but, you know, that can't be very impressive. And he says in the second verse of the fifth chapter, who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I don't know him. And why should I listen to him? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so his first encounter was rather disastrous. Not only did he not succeed in getting Israel's permission to go, but matter of fact, it made the Pharaoh angry. And what did he do? He decided that these Israelitish slaves had too much time on their hands and that they were having visions of grandeur, and he was going to remove some of that from their mentality, and he was going to make them get the same number of bricks and provide their own straw, and he was just going to beat this whole concept of going out of Egypt out of their minds. And it became very painful to the children of Israel. You see, Moses wasn't expecting this. Even though it's a funny thing. You know, many times we're told things in the scriptures very plainly. But it doesn't register. We don't absorb it. Now, the Lord had told Moses specifically in Exodus 4:21... The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before the Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The Lord told him that. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go. So don't expect that. But Moses expected that just the same. All right. And so in the 15th verse of the 5th chapter, the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you deal thus with your servants? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, that is, the Pharaoh said, you are idle, you are idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, and yet you shall deliver the same number of bricks. And then in the 19th verse, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in an evil plight. When they said, you shall not by no means lessen your daily number of bricks. They really were in a tight spot now. And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came forth from the Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look upon you and judge. Because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. The first encounter turns out to be disastrous. Not only is Israel not delivered, Moses' first interception on their behalf makes their lot worse. They are now being beaten. They have to get more bricks. They have to get straw. They have to get the same number of bricks. They have to get the straw, which makes an impossible situation for them. Now, was Moses prepared for this? In the 22nd verse. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people. And then notice what Moses says to the Lord. And thou hast not delivered them. Now the Lord told them he wouldn't deliver them. He hasn't even used one plague yet. Not one. And sometimes maybe our relationship with the Lord is the same. We have a certain image in our mind, and we expect certain things, even though the Lord hasn't promised those things. But we somehow just feel that it's going to be that way. And here Moses is devastated. His complaint is filled with anxiety and a note of reprimand, really, to the Lord. All right. The Lord isn't really too distraught with this. I think the Lord knew very well that this was going to happen. And then he gives Moses, and through Moses to the children of Israel, some wonderful promises. Wonderful promises. He says, now you shall, and this is in the sixth chapter, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. The Lord was giving them a guarantee. I'll get you out of the land. Even though we find out later, he's not going to do it in any great hurry. But the promise is just this sure. And then he goes on to show, we can't go into all the details, that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. He's a great God. And he talks about his covenant with these. And he said, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I haven't forgotten them. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with great acts of judgment. I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Oh, all of these were wonderful promises. They were great promises, powerful promises. But you know what? They don't mean very much to the children of Israel. And you know why? Well, it tells us. And Moses spoke thus, this is in the ninth verse, to the people of Israel. He told them all these things, but it fell kind of flat. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. That's all they knew, was that they were being beaten every day, and all the words of Moses didn't take the whip off of their back. All they knew is they had to get those bricks, and they had to get the straw, and Moses hadn't done anything about that. All these were wonderful words, but they couldn't believe it. There was no basis for belief. There was no evidence that God was going to do any of these things. And so the Lord was not really angry with them for their lack of belief, because they didn't really know the Lord, did they? They didn't know the power of the Lord. And even this great speech hasn't properly affected Moses, because when he's told in the 11th verse of the 6th chapter, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. And how then shall Pharaoh listen to me? These people can't believe what you're telling them, and how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? Particularly me, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Maybe he's referring to the fact that he has an impediment in his speech, but probably also to the fact that he's only a sinful man, that he is only a shepherd man. He is not eloquent. He is not that righteous that he could command the attention of the Pharaoh. And he says that twice. He says it again in the 30th verse. So he is rather inhibited about going in again to the Pharaoh. Now notice at this point he hasn't, all of this has transpired before he's even brought to pass the first plague. He hasn't done anything to lift the burden with the miracle working power that the Lord said he would use. He's in despair even before he starts. And so are the children of Israel. All right, so we go on to the 7th chapter. And he does what the Lord tells him. He goes into the Pharaoh. Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. That's just incidental. But they were mature men. Then we read in the 9th verse, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. Well, you know, out on the mountain, when Moses was told to throw his rod down on the ground and it became a serpent, it made quite an impression. Out there on the lonely mountain, that was quite a miracle. And then when he performed it before the children of Israel, that was a rather powerful effect. But the Lord didn't tell Moses and Aaron that when Aaron cast his rod down before the Pharaoh, it wasn't going to make any impression at whatever. Sometimes what we conjure up in our mind and what the reality is quite different. Because no sooner did Aaron do this than the magicians of the Pharaoh did the same thing. And the fact that his serpent ate the other three serpents up didn't make much of an impression on the Pharaoh. And so we read in the 11th verse, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. All right, now this has all happened before any of the plagues. So we come to the first plague next. Now is the first time that the Lord is really going after Egypt. Up to this time, he's just been trying to get the Pharaoh's attention. That's all. All right. And the first plague, of course, is the plague of blood, which was also the third sign, just to keep the picture separate here. But this is a plague now upon Egypt. The Lord, the 16th verse of the 7th chapter, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, you have not obeyed my voice. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a rod that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall become foul, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink water from the Nile. Well, it had that effect. It had an effect of making hardships for all the children of Egypt. And it had also the effect of making it difficult for the children of Israel. They too had to scrounge around the banks to dig up fresh water. So they had to get the same number of bricks. They had to get the straw, and their water supply was bloody, and they were having a lot of extra pain and agony. So the Lord wasn't doing that great by the children of Israel, even though he was starting to get Pharaoh's attention, but not noticeably. In the 23rd verse we read, concerning this plague of blood, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even lay this to heart. He didn't. This didn't make any impression on him. This was nothing. He had plenty of water where he was, and it didn't have any effect upon him. All right. So then the next 7 days passed. Sometimes we think the plagues were 1, 2, 3, one day after another, but it wasn't so. After the plague of blood, it was 7 days passed before the next plague, and I think some commentaries say that it was as long as 9 months that these plagues went on. The next plague was the plague of frogs. And that plague also was brought upon the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians had a frog god, a goddess rather, named Hecate. And so this was especially offensive to the Egyptians, because they had a goddess that was a frog, and now they had these frogs under their feet. And this was a plague that apparently, this was one of the first plagues that began to get to the Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh, they got into his bedchambers, and if he yelled at his servants and beat them, they'd take the frogs out. Another frog would be there just as quick as they threw one out. So he'd waken in the morning, and there'd be frogs on his bed, and poor Pharaoh, there'd be frogs on his table and frogs in his soup, and it was just getting too much for the Pharaoh. And he says in the 8th verse, "Entreat the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." This was the first time that Pharaoh even hints that he's listening to anything that Moses has had to say. And he's asking now to be entreated to get rid of this hardship that's apparently distressing him in his night chambers and in his daily habits. He's not used to this type of discomfort. And so Moses agrees to take away the frogs. And in the 15th verse, when the Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and he would not listen as the Lord had said. All right, now we got to remember that the children of Israel still had to get the same number of bricks. They had to get the straw. They had to endure the plague of blood. They also had to endure the plague of the frogs. Their lot wasn't much better for the Lord's intervention. It really wasn't. Then the third plague. And of course I might say that the Egyptians were able also to perform the same thing that the magicians of Egypt were able to perform, what Aaron did, and that also made their miracles before the Pharaoh seem less significant. But now when we come to the third plague, the plague of gnats, it says to Aaron, "Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." And the magicians tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. This was the first time now that Moses and Aaron have been able to perform something that the magicians were not able to do. This is the first hint of a superior power to theirs. And the magicians said to the Pharaoh in the 19th verse of the 8th chapter, "This is the finger of God." In other words, they sense that there was a power greater than theirs there. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And of course, then the swarms of gnats came over Egypt, and it came over Israel. But all the while, remember that Israel was suffering. The Lord, who had made such great and wonderful promises, was very slow in lifting the burden on the children of Israel. They had the plague of the blood, they had the plague of the frogs, and they also had to endure the same suffering as the children of Israel. They had to endure the plague of the gnats. And of course, we understand, in which we don't intend to get into the other part, the prophetic part, but we understand that the three plagues here correspond to the three woes in Revelation, which are plagues in a sense. They are woes, and each trumpet, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet, were woe trumpets, which would cause suffering to all of Christendom as well as to the Lord's people. All right, now we go on to the fifth plague, and this is the fourth plague. It was the plague of flies. And this is the first time that in the Lord's dealing, now get the picture of how slowly God has been moving. He's been promising a lot, but he hasn't delivered that much. until this fourth plague. The fourth plague was the first indication that God was able to make a distinction between his people and the children of Egypt. If God couldn't do that, if God couldn't make a distinction between his children and the children of Israel, neither could he deliver them. They would have been, as it were, destroyed along with the Egyptians. But now we see that God's power is being manifested in a higher and a greater way than heretofore. And the plague of flies which came over Egypt, the Lord said in the 23rd verse of the 8th chapter, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. By tomorrow shall this sign be." So this was not only a plague, but it was also a sign. The Lord's hand was ascending. You know, he started out as the God of the Israelites who were in bondage. But now his power is being exalted over the Pharaoh. And it's apparent that there's a division between those who are his and the children of Egypt. All right, we go on then to the fifth plague. In the 9th chapter of Exodus, and this was the plague on the cattle. And the Lord said that if you, in the second verse, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your cattle which are in the field, the horses, the asses, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the people of Israel. And, you know, when that plague struck, the first thing the Pharaoh wanted to know was if the cattle of the children of Israel were affected. We read in the 7th verse of the 9th chapter of Exodus, "And the Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the cattle of the Israelites was dead." That was shocking to him. He realized, in a sense, that the Lord was ascending over him, but still, he hardened his heart, we are told, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Now, the sixth plague was the plague of boils. And this was especially significant because Moses was told to take ashes from the kilns where they were making bricks. And to take these ashes and throw them in the air, and as these ashes ascended into the atmosphere and scattered with the winds, it would turn to boils upon the children of Egypt. Not upon the Pharaoh necessarily, but upon all the children of Egypt, including the magicians. Up until this point, the magicians themselves had not been affected and had to endure the pain, but the magicians themselves in this sixth plague were not even able to stand before the Pharaoh. And because, we read in the 11th verse, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. Now this was especially significant because the Egyptians had a god named Typhon. And they would offer humans to this god. The god of evil, and they would throw ashes in the air to this god Typhon. And so when they took these ashes from the kiln where the Israelites and maybe some of the Jews themselves had been sacrificed to this god, we don't know that that might have been a fact, this would be especially impressive to the Pharaoh, because now his gods, the ones to whom they had offered sacrifices to, was not able to save them. When these ashes ascended, why, they brought boils on the children of Egypt. And also we notice in the seventh plague, the Lord was again making another distinction. Sometimes we think that the Lord's hand is going to fall on everyone alike. And we think sometimes of the time of trouble as being equally on everyone alike. But we find that that is not so, and that even in these plagues, the Lord made a difference. He made a difference. The seventh plague was the plague of hail. And we are told in the ninth chapter, the 18th verse, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your cattle and all that you have in the field into a safe shelter." Now here the Lord was being kind to them. He was telling the Egyptians, if you want to spare yourself some grief, you get your servants and your cattle into the shelters where the plague of the hail will not destroy them. But they were given a warning. They could listen to the Moses, or they could refuse to listen. But the choice was theirs. Here, the Egyptians could spare themselves some grief if they would just listen. And then we're told in the 20th verse, "Then he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." So there was a difference. Those, you know, the scripture says, "Seek meekness and seek righteousness. It may be that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And here we see how the Lord made a difference to those that had a reverence for the word of Moses, even from the standpoint of the world, the Egyptians. If they had a little respect for the word of the Lord, they could ameliorate the Lord's judgments against them. All right, so we see then that the Lord is able to make a difference, not only between his people, but also even in the world, he is able to make a difference. And then we see something, there's a sense of sorrow on Pharaoh's part, in the 27th verse of the 9th chapter. We read there, "Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron. He said to them, I have sinned. I have sinned this time." This time. Maybe he sinned more than this time, but he sinned this time. He was willing to make that concession. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Entreat the Lord, for there was enough, has been enough of this thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you will stay no longer." Well, there's two kinds of sorrow, friends. No doubt, Pharaoh was feeling very sorry for himself because of, he probably had a lot of flocks and herds, and it wouldn't have done for him to have hidden his flocks and herds. He couldn't have had a regard for the word of Moses. And so, apparently, he suffered a great loss. And so did many of his noblemen, his courts, you know, the leaders of the Egyptians couldn't have very well had a regard for the word of Moses. They couldn't have hid their cattle in the barns. That wouldn't have set well for the Pharaoh. So you see, the proud, the lofty were being hurt. They were suffering, and so the day of the Lord is going to be upon all those who are proud in heart. They're going to get the brunt of it. The day of the Lord isn't going to fall equally on everyone alike. The Lord is able to make a difference, and he does. We see in this plague a beautiful lesson how the Lord can make a difference. But to the humble ones who had a regard for Moses and some reverence for the Lord, boy, they were spared a great deal of the pain and loss on this occasion. Well, we know it didn't affect the Pharaoh too much. After the hail stopped, he was back to his old position, just as hard-nosed as ever. All right, then we come to the eighth plague, to the locusts. And we read that in the fourth verse of the 10th chapter, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country." And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours which grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your father nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on the earth to this. Then he turned and went out from the Pharaoh. Now, you see, the Lord is also beginning to make a difference in the house of Pharaoh. You know, the house is becoming divided now. In the 7th verse of the 10th chapter, Pharaoh's servant said to him, that is, they're talking up to the Pharaoh now. They couldn't have done this earlier, but now in this 8th plague, we find the servants of the Pharaoh are speaking up to the Pharaoh, and they're telling him very plainly, when are you going to stop this insanity? They say, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Why don't you get out of your courtyard here, Pharaoh, and go take a walk through the land, see what's happened? Don't you understand? We're ruined. They were businessmen. They were mighty men who had, you know, big granaries, and they had cattle, and they had servants, and they had riches of all kinds, and they were being wiped out, and they were getting short on their patience with the Pharaoh. The house was divided. Now his own men were telling him, wake up, wake up. Don't you see what's happening? Let the people go. We're ruined. But, of course, a house divided is all the more guarantee that Pharaoh's house is going to fall. And we know that this plague did not bring about the desired results. Then the 9th plague. At this point, we notice this was the plague of darkness, and that's in the 10th chapter. And it was a darkness that could be felt. It normally was a land that they had the god of the sun, and they had all kinds of moon gods and sun gods, but it was darkness now upon their land. And at this point, the Pharaoh was willing to let the children of Israel go in this plague of darkness at the end of those 3 days. He said in the 24th verse, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your children also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain. He was not willing to let them all go. And the Pharaoh thought at this point, well, he'd gain something as they left anyway. But at this point, he wasn't even going to get one of the cattle of the Israelites. He was told that he had to let them all go, and that infuriated the Pharaoh. This is the first time we read that the Pharaoh becomes really angry. We read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Moses said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself. Never see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. The Pharaoh now is threatening. He is angry. He is sullen. And he is at the doorstep of the 10th plague. And this is the plague that delivers the children of Israel. So then we want to remember that the 10th plague is one of a series. And then the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. And afterwards he will let you go hence. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Not only let you go, they will urge you out. They will give you whatever you want. They will even give you swords and spears and weapons of war. So you can go equipped for battle. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the Lord. Here we see Moses, who had been very great in the land of Egypt before, when he was a commanding general in the Egyptian army. Now he is also very great, but this time it's because the greatness of God is upon him. The power of God is seen to be with Moses. And the people, with any reverence for the Lord, have reverence for Moses now. And they're beginning to see that the power of God is resting upon him. And of course we know the story of the firstborn, how that the blood of the lamb had to be slain and had to be sprinkled on the doorposts of their homes. But we read in the 7th verse of the 11th chapter, "But against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, not a dog shall growl, that you may..." Not only were they going to be delivered, but not even a dog is going to growl at them as they move that night. "That you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get you out." They're not only going to say leave, but they're going to get down on their hands and knees. They're going to beg you to go. Now you see, the Lord, he wanted permission from the Pharaoh. And he doesn't leave until he gets it. He's going to have these people groveling before him, asking him to leave with the children of Israel. And in the meanwhile, he's destroyed all of Egypt. But at this point now, you know, in the 9th plague, it was the Pharaoh that was angry. But now, Moses is angry. We read in the 8th verse, "Get you out and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out of Pharaoh in hot anger." That is, Moses left the Pharaoh's presence this last time in hot anger, because Pharaoh was making him do what he didn't really want to do. Moses had compassion for the firstborn of Egypt. He didn't want to see them destroyed. The 9th plague could have been enough. But you see, the Lord intended that the firstborn of the Pharaoh should die, and the firstborn of the children of Israel should die. And they represent, we think, a class who are, during this present time, the spiritual leaders of nominal Zion. They are the seed of the serpent, as it is during this dark night time. And their judgment must come before the saints are fully delivered. And so we see he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, because the Pharaoh was making him do what in his heart he did not want to do. But it had to be done that way, and we see that the plague came upon the Egyptians, and this brought about the passing over of the firstborn of Israel, and they were delivered. Now, just one other thing in passing, our time is up. We see how the Lord dealt. You know, if he had delivered the Israelites forthrightly, which he could have done, and he tells them that in one place, what would have prevented the next Pharaoh from going after Israel and bringing them back as slaves into the land of Egypt? But when the Lord got done with Egypt, for centuries later, they never had to worry about Egypt. And they were forbidden in prophecy from ever going back into Egypt. And that's what they did, you know, under the Jeremiah's time, when Nebuchadnezzar put a ruler over the land and they killed the ruler. They asked Jeremiah, "What should we do?" And he said, "Stay in the land." And as soon as he said, "Stay in the land," they said, "Oh, no, we're going to go into Egypt. You want us to stay here and die." And so off they went. They just did opposite to what the Lord told them. And they died in Egypt. But here we see how the Lord brought about their deliverance. And some other things emerge. Why didn't the Lord take them out of Egypt and take them up around the Mediterranean Sea and forthrightly into the land of Canaan? That would have been the shortest route. They could have been there in 2 to 3 weeks. Do you know why he didn't do that? Well, the scriptures tell us so. In Exodus 13, 17. And when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. He knew it was the shortest route. For God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. And then we're told that they were fully prepared to battle in the 18th verse. For God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for war. That is, they were in companies, five. But they were equipped for battle, and they had the battle mechanisms. But don't you think that if the Lord looked on his people and he said, well, I can't, they're not ready for this experience. Don't you think the same thing happens with you and me? Doesn't he look down upon this brother and this sister and say, well, I can't send them up into the heat of the battle at this point. They're not ready for that. They're going to be overcome with too much sorrow if we do that. And so as he considered that they were not prepared for battle and the hardships and the rigors of war would be too much for them. Have you ever wondered why, when they were delivered out of Egypt, they didn't have to lift a finger? But when they went to take the promised land, they didn't want to lift a finger. They wanted to get the promised land just the way they left Egypt. And the Lord said, oh no, you've got to fight to take Canaan. But when they left Egypt, they didn't have to lift a finger. They just walked out and they were being urged. They were being pushed out. But that pictures two different things. When they left Egypt, that pictures what the Lord can do for us through the ransom sacrifice of Christ, which we can't do for ourselves. There's no overcoming on our part. Our part here is to just get under the blood. That's our deliverance. But now to take the promised land, that's another thing. When it comes to taking the promised land, the Lord isn't going to give the land to them on a platter. He wanted them to fight for it. This statement here shows that he knew that they were going to have to fight. He wasn't going to give them anything without a fight. And that pictures the Christian warfare in overcoming. We cannot take the heavenly Canaan, nor can the world of mankind take the earthly Canaan without being overcomers. There has to be a battle. See, our Christian friends, they don't see this. They only see one salvation. They see the deliverance from Egypt as deliverance into the promised land in one package. But really, what they don't see is that the ransom only provides an opportunity to gain everlasting life. But the individual has to fight. He has to overcome the propensities of the flesh and the sin in within our beings. He must be victorious. And none of the eternal promises of God are to anyone but to the overcomers. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for the many helpful lessons derived from the subject of the 10 plagues of Egypt. Brother Gene has selected as a closing hymn 330, Confidence and Security. 330, Confidence and Security.
Precious blood, meaning
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee to thank Thee for the joys that we have experienced this day. We thank Thee for the fellowship of kindred minds, which is like to that above. And we pray indeed that our fellowship may be with Thee and with Thy dear Son and with one another in the light. Go before us, dear Father, as the shepherd of our souls, and lead us into a closer walk with Thee. Help us to be overcomers in the Christian warfare, to put on the whole armor of God, and to stand in this evil day. And we pray also longingly for Thy kingdom to come, for Thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven, that the powers of darkness may be put down and the triumph of our Lord may be complete. Oh, we pray for that kingdom which will spread from shore to shore and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, when the people will learn righteousness. And Father, now accept our thanks and our worship, and forgive in Thy great mercy our sins, and go before us now as we separate from this place, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Test all my sins because because I dread the loss in heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, because I have offended thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love, I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins to